Now again, hear the word of God from Jonah chapter 3, beginning in chapter 2, verse 10. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way, and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. When God saw all that they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Amen. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Would you pray with me once more that God would illuminate his word for us? God, you give us your promise that it's through your word that we are sanctified, that we are built up in the faith, that we are convinced of our sin and converted to faith in Jesus. So now as I preach, as your word goes forth, would it pierce and penetrate our hearts? Would it bear fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold? And would your spirit be ever present here, helping me to speak clearly and boldly and having your hearers be blessed by your word. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. In 2004, a 10-year-old girl named Tilly Smith, who lived in England, went to visit the nation of Thailand. And 2 weeks before she visited the nation of Thailand, in her geography class, she was learning about tsunamis. She was learning about warning signs and the devastations that they leave. And so one of the days that they were in Thailand, they went to a local beach that was close by to the hotel that they were staying at. Nothing seemed strange or ordinary about the day. It was just a normal day. And as they were on the beach, Tilly Smith noticed that the water was starting to recede back into the ocean. And so she remembered what she just heard 2 weeks earlier in class. And so she told her parents about the tsunami that was going to come. And then after her parents, she went and told the 100 other people that were on the beach. And then after telling those people, she went and told the staff at the hotel. And before any water reached the land, before the tsunami came, everyone was evacuated. Everyone was in tall buildings and was safe. And just to think about it, in comparison to the other devastation that was there, that was one of the only beaches that was without a casualty. Because she opened up her mouth, because she was bold and said, I know what's about to come, and she warned people, 100 lives were saved. And one of the recurring themes in Scripture that we see is the threat and the warning of coming judgment. Threats of judgment are heralded forth by God's prophets so that the people might repent of their sins, and so they might flee to Christ, who is a tall, high fortress that can withstand the tsunami waves of God's wrath. And though Tilly Smith's warning would have been uncomfortable, it would have been unpleasant to hear that this tsunami was about to approach land, it nevertheless was a warning that was needed, as it saved 100 lives. And as we approach the Scriptures, we ought to tremble at its threatenings and to hurl ourselves upon Jesus Christ, who is the only rock and the exalted fortress that we can run to. And that is just what we read about the Ninevites doing as they repented of their sins and as they sought out God. And so what we're going to see tonight in our point is two warnings followed by the power that lies behind that warning. And so I'm going to right now give you the first point in verses 1 to 3 so you can track with me and for clarity's sake, but it's not going to be exactly clear when I first give it to you, so just hang with me and allow me to explain it a little bit. The first thing that we see from the scriptures tonight is that God warns us against presumption. God warns us against presumption. After Jonah was miraculously preserved in the belly of the great fish, he was vomited upon the shore. As he was there, sometime soon after, the Lord did something very unique. Verse 1 says, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time." When we look at Yahweh's communication with the prophets in ancient Israel, we see four other occasions where this second coming, the second time that the word of the Lord comes to the prophets. But in those other four occasions, there are addendums or a clarification to what's already been spoken. It's not a second word. But this is something unique that's happening to Jonah. He's getting a second opportunity to be faithful to his commission, to his call that God gives him. And the natural working of God in the Old Testament with his prophets is that he gives out his word, and people either obey it and are blessed for obeying it, or they disobey it and they face God's judgment and chastisement. But in the book of Jonah, there's nothing off limits. Exactly what you would expect is turned upside down, where you would expect the prophet of Israel to be obedient and submissive to the Lord. You instead see groups of pagans submitting themselves to the Lord and crying out to him for mercy. Where you would expect the prophet to be praying and interceding for the people, you instead see the pagans humbling themselves in prayer before God. And so when you come across this second chance that Jonah's receiving, it ought to cause us to awe and wonder at God's grace. The Lord was by no means obligated to give Jonah this second commission, this second chance. Jonah had forfeited his privilege and his right to be a prophet of God as he fled from Nineveh to Tarshish. And what we see when we read through the Old Testament is that God quickly and severely judges the prophets when they are disobedient to him. The prophets of God in the Old Testament had a most high calling. They were the very mouthpiece of God. They were called to represent him not only by declaring forth his word, but also by how they lived in their lives. They were to represent God's holiness to the people. And because of their how familiar they were with the law of God, like us today, the modern-day teachers and preachers, they were under a stricter judgment than those who were not prophets. And if you just to give one example of Scripture where we see God's judgment falling upon a disobedient prophet, you look at the prophet Moses. You look in Numbers 20 when he was told to just simply speak to the rock a second time that water might come from it, and instead in anger and frustration, he strikes the rock twice, and he makes it appear as if he's the one responsible for the water coming out of the rock and not the Lord. And so God doesn't cut him off from the people. He's not cast away and no longer part of the covenant community, but he's not allowed to enter the promised land. He's only permitted to see it from afar. He doesn't receive a second chance in order to make things right, but this prophet who has incurred the judgment of God incurred that because he disgraced the holiness of God. But lest we exalt the prophets to a level higher than they are, we should remember that the prophets were in need of God's grace each and every day. The prophets at times did in fact break the law of God, but other than the prophet Elijah, no other prophets are wishing for death like the prophet Jonah has and will again in the future in chapter 4. And Jonah, on the other hand, he tries to force the hand of the Lord if you look back at chapter 1. We saw the prophet of God doing everything that he could to get away from God. And while he was on the ship in the middle of that great tempest, he made no effort to be reconciled to God by any means. Instead, he received the judgment that he wanted, that he wished upon himself. And as he was slipping away, we know the story, we just read it. A couple weeks ago, he was saved by the Lord by a fish and delivered back to shore. But his desire to be delivered was like a desire of an atheist in a foxhole. Only in the moment of his deepest despair did he actually decide, oh no, I don't want this. I don't want God's judgment to fall upon me. And so the Lord allowed Jonah to go and taste death for what it was and snatched him out from it. And Jonah received the grace of God, but that is originally not what he wanted. And so one thing we learn about the character of God is no one's able to force his hand. No one's able to corner him to do something he doesn't want to do. But the Almighty God of the universe is the God who controls every floating atom. And instead of giving Jonah the death that he wished, the sovereign Lord remarkably uses Jonah's own rebellion to fulfill his own purposes. You think about the fruit that came from his rebellion. He fled to Tarshish because of his sin, and a group of pagan sailors heard the name of God, were apparently converted in chapter 1 on the ship, and gave worship to God, offered sacrifices, and made promises to pay vows. And because of Jonah's sin and taste of judgment, he too experienced transformational grace in a manner unlike anything he's ever experienced before. And he was prepared by God to go to Nineveh even while he was in a state of rebellion. And so that which Jonah purposed for evil, the Lord turned it and made it be for good. Now there's two applications or two exhortations that we can take from this. And the first one's an encouragement. In God's covenant community, he's often giving us second chances. He's often lavishing us in his love and his grace. He's often taking those sins which we so freely and carelessly and sometimes even outright rebelliously commit against him. And he's able to even use those to grow us in our sanctification. He's able to use those even to, at times, draw people to God despite who we are as sinners. And again, what we can learn about the character of God that we've seen week after week is that he uses the weakest, frailest, most pitiful human vessels, and he makes good come out of them. Christ is able to take you with all of your baggage, with all of your troubles, with all of your sin, and he's able to turn it for good. Remember the words of Paul, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. Where your failures abound, God's power abounds all the more. The Lord delights to work through your weaknesses. So we have a God that we can bring our nothingness to. We have nothing to bring him but empty hands or hands that are defiled and stained with our own blood and our own sin. And the Lord is able to take that and place it upon himself and give us his righteousness and his mercy. And so that ought to be a truly great encouragement for us. But at the same time, there's a second application for us. And this is really where we get the first point of the evening from. And as much as this is an encouragement, this also ought to serve as a warning against presumption. Through the Old Testament prophets, like I said before, we never see the word of the Lord coming a second time to the people. It comes a second time for the prophets in order to clarify or reassure a message already spoken. But again, with Jonah, it's unique. When you look at the New Testament canon of Scripture, you see Paul giving us the same warning that we are to not presume. We are to not assume upon the grace of God. And so if you'd like to read it for yourself, keep your finger in Jonah. But turn forward, if you'd like, to Romans chapter 2. I want you to see for yourself where I'm getting this idea from, that it's not something I'm reading into the text, but this is clear from Scripture. And so we see the uniqueness of Jonah's second chance in the life of the prophets, but we're warned against presuming against the grace of God, even in the New Testament. And so read along or listen along as I read from Paul's warning for us from Romans chapter 2, verses 3 to 6. It says, "Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. But because of your hard and impotent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. So my question for you is, friends, are you presuming on the riches of God's kindness? Are you presuming that you can continue to live on a rebellious sin pattern, trusting that God will forgive you whenever it is that you just so decide to repent, whether it be tonight or tomorrow or next week or next month, of that sin that you're just holding on to? Are you presuming that the grace of God will be there when you finally give up your sin? And yes, brothers and sisters, the Lord has provided an infinitely massive fountain of grace in Jesus Christ. But be warned that if you are persisting in unrepentant rebellion against the Lord God, on that day where you go to reach for God's grace, on that day where you finally turn and say, okay, I'm going to turn from this sin, on that day you go to reach for it, it might not be there. And so, may the grace of God that you're experiencing even now do its purpose and fulfill its end to lead you to Christ. May God's kindness and patience with you that is meant to lead you to repentance actually do its good work. And so that's the warning for us. If we continue on in unrepentant sin, if we continue on, we might not get this second chance that Jonah gets, as he is unique in the prophets, to disobey God's commandment and then get the second commission to go and do that. And this leads us into our brief second point, which is very closely tied to our third point. And the means by which God warns the Ninevites and us against presumption of God's continued grace upon our lives is through proclamations of his word. And so secondly, God's word teaches us that God warns us with proclamations. The major change that you'll notice if you look back at Jonah's first commission in chapter 1 compared to this chapter is that in the first chapter, the focus is on the sin of Nineveh, upon their wickedness. But this time the focus is on the message that God's going to give to Jonah. We don't know exactly where Jonah came upon the land or where it was on the shore, but the closest point that he would have been to Nineveh would have been about 500 miles away from that great city. And so he would have had a journey of at least a couple weeks to go and to get there. And as he's walking there, you can imagine that he had all that time to think about and process and reason that transformational grace that he received and either the message that he already received or the message that he was going to receive. And then verse 3 tells us that the city itself was a three-day journey. And so Jonah just makes it one day into the city before proclaiming the word of God. And now this word wasn't something that Jonah came up with as he was on that long 500-mile-plus road to Nineveh. He didn't think about how he was going to craft it, what words he was going to say, but it was simply a word that was given to him by the mouth of God himself. We don't know if more information was supposed to be spoken or if more information actually was spoken to the people of Nineveh. All that we have is in Jonah's proclamation is just these five Hebrew words, or eight English words, contained in verse 4. And so Jonah goes into the city of Nineveh, and the Ninevites would have heard these five Hebrew words. Od abarim yo va Nineveh na pacheh. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That's it. That's all that we have in the scriptures of what was spoken. The little amount of revelation that the people of Nineveh received is staggering. At just a few words, the nation, the city of Nineveh, gives an unbelievable reaction. Jonah's proclamation is missing so much important information. It doesn't say who the God is behind the message. It doesn't tell the people of Nineveh why the city is going to be overthrown. It doesn't tell the people what they must do in order to maybe avert God's judgment. It doesn't give a reason why the people should listen to Nineveh, to Jonah. Jonah doesn't give any signs. He doesn't do any miracles to validate his message. He simply just speaks those five Hebrew words. And as you look at the reaction of Nineveh, it's essentially identical to the covenant people of God and what they might do if they heard such a reaction. The people of Nineveh respond with faith, with fasting and repentance. And their response is really identical to the response that the prophet Joel is calling the people to do in Joel chapter 2. In that, he's calling the southern kingdom of Judah that they too might fast in sackcloth and ashes. And not just human beings, but also human beings and the beasts of the field. And then Joel in 2:14, he even echoes and says something that the king of Nineveh says. Joel says, "Who knows whether he will not turn and relent?" And so God gives his covenant people three chapters in the book of Joel that they might turn and repent of their sins. And yet the people of Nineveh are given five words. And they respond quickly and succinctly as one body. And this leads us into our third point this evening. It's that God warns us in power. God warns us in power. The revival that broke out in Nineveh was not because Jonah was such an affluent speaker. It wasn't because he showed up in a nice suit or had a nice shaved face or there was nothing about him. But the effectiveness of Jonah's proclamation is due entirely and solely to the power of God and the power of God alone. Five words that reveal such a little amount of information, it shouldn't be enough to convert 120,000 souls. It's illogical. It's unthinkable. He's not even one of them. He's a foreigner. He's not from that country. Many of them may not even have understood his language. And he would go to a street corner and proclaim that the city would be overturned, and everyone, the whole city, responds in unison in fear and faith to the message. Only a divine, supernatural intervention into the hearts of men is capable of such a feat. And despite Jonah's message lacking as much as it did, that is all that the Holy Spirit needed in order to break through and penetrate the hearts of its hearers. 120,000 people, including the king and the government officials, nonetheless. Can you imagine our government officials responding to something like this? Not only them, but the countless animals, all of them, throw themselves at the feet of God for mercy. In the New Testament, Jesus talks about the sign of Jonah. And this sign is really referring to two things. It's referring back to Jonah chapter 2. You think of how he was in the belly, before the belly of the fish, how he was in the belly of Sheol. He was in the depths of the sea and how he figuratively died in the sea and was cast into the land of the dead. And then how he spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish and then was delivered from that. We know that Christ died and was buried and was in the tomb for 3 days and three nights, and that he as well resurrected. But the other thing that the sign that he's talking about here, of the sign of Jonah, is also talking about the fact of how the people are responding to Jonah's message. He's talking about the power of his ministry. And so contrast for a moment the response of the Ninevites to the response of Jesus' audience. Jonah gives the shortest sermon that we have in the Scriptures, and he gives it nonetheless not to Israel, but to Israel's chief enemy at the time. He performs no miracles or signs that anyone should believe, and 120,000 are converted. And then the greater Jonah, on the other hand, God incarnate, God of very God, he comes. He proclaims the word of God to the covenant people who are looking for and expecting the Messiah. Jesus Christ fulfills countless prophecies. He performs so many miracles and does so many works that the Apostle John writes in his gospel that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written if all of his works were recorded. And then Christ is crucified. He's buried for 3 days and three nights. And he's literally resurrected. And after Jesus has spent time appearing to hundreds of people, even 500 people at one time, he then ascends into heaven in Acts 1. And then we get to Acts 2. We don't see 120,000 people praying in an upper room, but we see 120. It's no wonder why when Jesus is talking about the sign of Jonah, that he refers to the men of Nineveh rising up at the judgment to condemn the Pharisees in ancient Israel. But not just them, but all of those who throughout history have rejected the testimony of Jesus Christ. The men of Nineveh repented at 5 measly words, but the generation of Christ's day who saw his miracles, who heard his word in the flesh, still did not believe. And the hardness of their hearts is staggering in comparison to the softness and the openness of the hearts of Nineveh. The amount of biblical revelation that was revealed to the Ninevites in comparison to Christ's ministry could be something like a needle in a haystack. Nineveh received the needle, and the people of God that Jesus proclaimed to received the entire haystack, and still they did not believe. And the warning for us today to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and repent of our sins is just as great as it was for the people who saw Jesus Christ incarnate in the flesh. We might not be able to see Christ's miracles that validate his person and his message, but we do have the testimony of the apostles. We do have the Holy Scriptures and the Holy Spirit that confirms that Jesus Christ is the Lord. We have a full and closed canon of Scripture that reveals all that we need to know about God, all that we need to believe about him, and all the duties that he demands of us. God has given us his word that it gives us truth after truth of who we are as fallen men and warning after warning of what awaits all of us who do not put our faith in Christ. And all of these warnings of the coming judgment that awaits the sinner is the reason that the gospel is often called good news. It's called good news because there's bad news. There was a judgment to come upon the city of Nineveh for their sin. There will be judgment to come upon the sin of every godless city in this country, the godless city of Colorado Springs. But the good news is that you can escape God's judgment by fleeing to the high tower of Christ. On that day, the Lord returns in his second coming, and the waters come and they sweep throughout the entire land. Whoever does not have something to hold on to, a tree, a car, will be swept away into the tsunami, but all of those who flee to Christ have a fortress. And Christ is the only structure that can save us. Christ is the only structure that we can stand in and be untouched by the waters of God. Not only does he just save us from the wrath of God, but he gives us eternal life. He gives us joy and peace in the Holy Spirit. And so we ought to be so thankful for warnings like this that we have from Scripture. Like the people of Nineveh, we too experience God's grace when we see the promises that await the cities of the earth that are not in submission to Christ. The warning that God gives to Nineveh and God gives to us, it's not mandatory, it's not required. God doesn't have to do that. But because of his deep, deep love for his creation, for even this fallen world, he warns us in his love. He warns us so that we might receive his grace and so that we might turn from our sins and turn unto Christ. So from the life of Jonah, we learn these three things: that grace is not something that we should presume upon. We should not presume that in the day that when we want to finally turn from our sin, that we'll be able to just reach for grace and grab it. We learn that God's proclamation, or God's warnings, come through the proclamation of his word. It doesn't come from ideas of men, but it comes from the very mind of God given to us that we have in the prophets and the apostles. And then lastly, we saw that God's word goes out in power. It's not dependent upon the speaker, but it's dependent upon the Spirit. And so to conclude our time this evening, I want to leave you just with one more application to this last point. And the application is, the efficacy, the effectiveness of the gospel does not depend upon you. Whether you're preaching, whether you're presiding, whether you're teaching a Sunday school class, whether you're sitting in on a Sunday school class to teach in the future, whether you're leading a Bible study, or whether you're simply just going out and sharing the gospel with friends, neighbors, coworkers, God is able and He delights to work through weak men and women who stumble over their words as they present the gospel. The power of conversion and the power that lies behind the building up of the saints doesn't rely upon you, but the Spirit. And all it took for this massive city of Nineveh to be converted and turned from its sins was 5 words. And if the Lord can do such a miraculous work through a confused and a disoriented prophet like Jonah, He can do great things through you and your life to reach the lost around you. And so, brothers and sisters, don't look to yourself. Don't put your hope in a perfect presentation of the gospel or a clear explanation of what the Scripture is saying, but look to the Holy Spirit, who was able to convert sinners however and whenever He pleases. Let's pray.